Good morning. Welcome to The Brook today. I'm Pastor Eric Rivera, the lead pastor here, and I just get the great pleasure and privilege of being a part of this church family. I love the buzz in the room. I love to hear the voices of God's people singing his praises as it's been this morning. Grateful for our worship team, for all of you, for the work that you put in each and every week to serve us like you do. So thankful. Yeah, we give them a hand clap. That's a give God thanks for them. And we're just thankful for the ways that God just touches our hearts. He does it in a variety of different ways. And, you know, that's why we're doing the Winter Wonderland December 9th. We want to see more people experience God's love and compassion. And we do this for the community as a way to let them know that we're here and as a way to let them know that there is a God who sees them. And so we just want to remember that. We're not about just putting on events. We're not about just running programs or even having meetings, but we want to be purposeful in what we do. Just as we're gathered here today for a purpose, we want to continue to do what we do for a purpose, and that's ultimately to bring God glory. Man, we want to see other people get to know Jesus. Maybe you're here today, and that's where you're at. You're exploring the Christian faith. You're trying to understand who God is and what he's done, and we just say thank you for coming and exploring with us here at the Brook. Brook family, aren't we glad for those who come and join us in this manner? And we're grateful for all you all who've made this church your home over the years, over the months, over the decade. And we are just thankful for all that God has done. What we want to do is be a church that worships God. We want to be a church that has a devotion to our God that is undivided. And all of us understand that there are various distractions that are constantly pulling at our attention. This morning, we're going to look at an invitation and a kind of an unconventional invitation that Jesus gives to people to worship him, a soul-stirring invitation. And this invitation comes in a manner that we would not expect. In fact, this is a part of Jesus' life and ministry that sometimes we look at and we say, what was he doing when he did this? Why did he do this? But I want us to understand that behind Jesus' actions, as we'll see in a moment, is an invitation for you and me to be women and men and youth and young people who would worship God with an undivided devotion to him. That's what God wants from us. That's why one of our core values at the Brook is white flag worship. We want that idea of surrender to just consume our thoughts and our desires and our affections. And we say, Lord, here we are yours. So this morning, I want to open in prayer as I get ready to open our Bibles to John chapter 2. But what I want to do as we pray, as I'm praying, I want you to pray in your hearts. I want you to pray and give to God whatever it is right now that is distracting you from being devoted to him. Just name it to God as I pray. Just speak it to God. Say, Lord, this right here is distracting me. God, this right here is preventing my devotion to you. So I'm going to pray, but I want to invite you to, in your hearts, pray along with me. So let's bow our heads together. Father God, we come before you, Lord. And Lord, it's our desire to still our hearts. Lord, your word says in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. And Lord, it's our desire to do that. I think a lot of us feel like we sprinted here this morning. And God, when our minds are filled and occupied and our hearts have so many things vying for its affection, Lord, it is hard to worship. And so, Lord, we just want to pause and speak those things to you. Lord, this is distracting me. Lord, this is vying for my affections. And Lord, we just give that to you. Some of us today are searching. Some of us are unsure. Some of us don't even know how to answer that question, but we know something's there. So we just give it to you, Lord. God, as was read from us in Isaiah 55, you promised that your word would not return empty when it is spoken forward. So God, we pray that we would hear your invitation to us today and that our worship and allegiance would be to you. God, we confess our sins to you. Forgive us, God, for allowing other things to be the gods of our heart. Forgive us, God, we are sorry. And your word gives us that great assurance in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, that you're faithful, and you're a just God, and you will. Not you might, but you will forgive us our sins. And not just forgive us, but then cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess our sin. We receive your forgiveness and your cleansing. So grant us ears to hear you, Lord. Grant us eyes to see you now, Lord. And be glorified among us. I pray in the name of Jesus. I ask these things and all God's people said. Amen. Amen. Brooke family, I want to invite you to join me in the book of John chapter 2. The book of John chapter 2. And we are going to look at an unconventional invitation from Jesus to you, to me, to worship him. John chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 13 to 22 this morning. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, and I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet. We want to just express our reverence to God and his word by standing. If you're able to, if you're unable to, we understand that as well, and so does God. We know that. John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. Y'all ready for this invitation? Y'all ready for this invitation? Yes. All right, so making sure y'all with me. I'm going to preach whether you respond or not, but I like to invite y'all. I mean, my invitation is not the soul story one, it's God's, but there's an invitation here, family. All right, this is what God's word tells us in John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out, can you say poured out? He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered they had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is God's word, family. You may take a seat. I love this passage because it gives us a glimpse of Jesus that I think makes some of you all uncomfortable, huh? Imagine Jesus making a whip out of cords and swinging that thing around. There's things in this story that we want to say like, hey, I prefer the come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest kind of Jesus. I prefer the Jesus that says, let the little children come to me. But this Jesus of walking and overturning tables and pouring out money and cracking out a whip, that's a little bit of a different kind of Jesus. Family, we need to understand who Jesus was according to what the word tells us about him. And what we're going to find today is that in his actions, there is an invitation. There's also a warning, but there's an invitation in here. And so what I want to do as we break down the scriptures, give us some context for this story. This story is known often as Jesus cleansing the temple. It's a story that shows up in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Interestingly, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have this story at the very end of Jesus' ministry when he enters Jerusalem the week of his betrayal and ultimate crucifixion. John has it here at the very beginning of his story, right after Jesus' very first miracle. And so some interpreters of the Bible wonder a variety of questions. First off, they wonder which biblical writer placed it in the more chronological part of Jesus' story. Now, let me tell you this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories of Jesus, are not always placed in chronological order in every event because they're not writing mere history books. Y'all feel me here? The biblical writers, especially in the Gospels, are writing a story of who Jesus is and what he's done. So sometimes they arrange their content topically or thematically in order to fit a larger theological message they're trying to communicate about who Jesus is and what he did. So the fact that this story may have taken place at the end of Jesus' ministry, but is placed here in John's gospel at the beginning, is not a problem from a historical standpoint. John's like, I'm not claiming to write a history book, so don't hold me to those standards, okay? Others have wondered if Jesus did this thing twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end of his ministry. And the truth of the matter is, I don't know. I don't know the answer to this question, but it feels like John is telling us something that's a bit sequential, whether it's sequential in his mind thematically or sequential chronologically. We realize that for John, he has a reason why he tells this story here, and that much I know for sure. We see here that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Now, in order to understand the story, we need to understand the context. The Passover of the Jews is at hand, and it says that Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple, he found various things happening. The Passover was a holiday for the Jewish people. It's a holiday commemorating God delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 12 through 14, we see them doing what God says by putting blood on the doorposts so that when the angel of death came to kill the firstborn of Egypt, he would pass over the house with the blood on it. And for God's people, this was a story of God delivering them when they couldn't get themselves out of bondage. For them, this is a story of God extending his righteous right hand and delivering them, protecting them. This was a high holiday. This was what their calendar moved toward. Passover is no small occasion. And during this time, every faithful Jew in the region would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And we're told here that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Now, in terms of geography, this is interesting because Jesus was no doubt in Galilee before this, which is in the northern part of Israel. And so when we think of going up, he actually came down from a geographic, from a map standpoint, but he went uphill. Jerusalem was on a hill from that kind of geographic standpoint. Jesus goes from Galilee, walks up, going south to Jerusalem. And he comes to the temple where he's prepared to worship because it's Passover. Now, the temple is a remarkable place. Now, let me give you a brief background on this temple. You see, in 1 Kings 8, King Solomon completes the building of the temple. It is a masterful piece of art, but even more so, it is a masterful location of worship. And God had promised that he would make his glory dwell in the temple. And Solomon, with arms outstretched, declares, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you. He acknowledges, God, this temple we made, it is beautiful. It is the most remarkable architectural thing in all the region, perhaps in all the continent. But this thing can't contain you, God, Solomon declares. Fast forward several hundred years, God's people rebel. The Babylonians come in. They sack the temple and destroy Solomon's temple. God's people are overwhelmed by their own wickedness, by what has happened to the temple. And then under the ministry of Ezra in the Bible, they rebuild a foundation. They build a new temple, and God brings his glory there. Then after that, King Herod, a non-believing king, though, wants to build a temple, make it look nicer because he knew it would make the Jews happier. And here we go. This is the temple that Jesus walks into. This is the temple that Jesus was dedicated in as a child. This is this temple. It's known as Herod's temple. The temple was to be a place of worship, a place of devotion. And we're told that on Passover, this high holiday, in this sacred space, Jesus walks in, and in verse 14, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. This is what Jesus found. And even the way that John states it, you get the sense that, okay, he found this, but that's not a good thing. See, what you would expect to find in the temple during Passover is celebration and worship. What you would expect to find is people offering praise with gratitude to God. You'd expect to find people expressing their longing for redemption and for the coming of Messiah. Contrite and broken people reciting prayers of intercession and prayers of petition. That's what we would expect to find. And that's what Jesus would have expected to find. But instead, he walks into the temple and finds a petting zoo. He walks into the temple and encounters a currency exchange. He hears the sound of a marketplace. And that sets up for us what this story is truly about. Jesus walks in. He sees these animals inside the temple. And what we see is Jesus' response in verse 15. He made a whip of cords. And notice these three verbs. He drove them all out. And then he secondly poured out the coins. And then thirdly overturned the tables. Jesus goes in with an action plan. And these verbs help us see that he was discontent with what was taking place. He makes a whip out of the cords around him. And he begins to drive out the animals. Some interpreters wonder if he also struck some of the money changers. Get my bell out, right? It's like, what is happening here? He pours out their coins. And then he flips their tables. This is what Jesus does when he enters the temple. When we see Jesus' response, we're cut to the heart and we're like, all right, he's passionate about something. But man, he sounds awfully angry. I couldn't get away with that. What do we know about Jesus' anger? Well, family, this is not an angry outburst that's uncontrolled, but this is a controlled reaction. This is a controlled response. This is helpful anger, not hurtful anger. This is purposeful and not misguided. Jesus is angry at the right thing. Look, family, we just got to learn a little thing about anger here. All anger is not bad anger. When we are angry at injustice, when we're angry at evil, when we're angry at the things that break the heart of God, that's the right kind of anger. But we also know there's other kinds of angers. There's outbursts. There's hurtful things that we say and do. And all of us have spoken words we wish we could reel back in out of anger. This passage is not about anger, but I feel like it's important for us to understand that. Because when we feel the injustices of the world and we see those, it's right to be angry and do something about that. But we ought to do so in a way that is controlled, purposeful, and God-honoring. And others of us, we struggle with anger and we realize, man, I outburst. And this is not a permission to break things in the house. This is not permission to be uncontrolled, but these are the things we bring to God and say, Lord, you know my anger. And Father, forgive me for ways that I use that wrongly. And let's not find justification for things here that are not meant to be justified. Y'all feel me? Jesus is angry, though. He's very angry. He takes this cord, he drives out the animals, he pours out the coins, and he overturns the tables, and he tells those who sold the pigeons, he says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus do this? Well, because the sound of prayers and petitions was drowned out by the price of pigeons. The place of quieting our hearts became a place of loud animals. Because the place of contrition was watered down to be a place of coinage. The very purpose of the temple was replaced in favor of what was practical, distracting, and convenient. You see, this is what was taking place here. When people came to celebrate the Passover, they did have to sacrifice an animal. That was part of their worship, according to the Mosaic law. But when people traveled from far lands, they weren't trying to bring all their sheep and cattle with them. So instead, they would come to Jerusalem and purchase their animals there for the sacrifice in the temple. Nothing wrong with this. Furthermore, they would come with their coins, but if they didn't live in the land of Israel, they came from Gentile lands, they had different kind of currency. So they did need to get exchanged because the kind of currency demanded in the temple should not have the image of other lords and emperors. So the need for the money changers was a real need, and the need for the animals was a real need. And so we must understand something here. Jesus isn't condemning their need to change their currency or purchase their animals. What Jesus is upset about is how that longing for convenience brought the sale of these animals within the sacred space that was meant for worship. And no one seemed to bat an eye. So why does Jesus do this? Well, I've already given you a hint at one of my answers here, but there's two that we see in this passage. See, ultimately, here's the first thing I want you to understand why Jesus did what he did. It's because Jesus has a passion for you to worship him with an undivided heart. I don't know if y'all hearing me here yet. Jesus has a passion that you and I would worship him with an undivided heart. You see, when people entered the temple, they were not in a posture and place for worship. They were distracted by the things that were going on. The selling of the animals, the shouting of prices. And Jesus says, that's not okay. In fact, the disciples in verse 17 remember after the fact that Jesus that the scripture says in Psalm 69:9, and Jesus fulfills it here where it says, zeal for your house will consume me. That's a passion for God's house. But it's not just for the space. It's a passion for what the space meant. It's a passion for the worship that was to take place. It's a passion for the glory of God and for his people to be set apart. Jesus had a passion that people would worship him with an undivided heart. And yet what they found was dividedness, distraction, and things that got in the way. Now, as you're hearing this, you're starting to maybe wonder, okay, how does that apply for us? Some of you are looking around the room like, we got any distractions around here? It's like, you know, that window's been bothering me, you know. These are distracting. Look, we care about our physical space, don't we? We do. But we all know that this is something more that's taking place here than just a mere building. You see, if we were to follow the theme of temple in the New Testament, we find some interesting things. In fact, just a few chapters later, Jesus speaks to a woman at a well in Samaria, and she has questions about where the right place to worship God is. Is it on our mountain in Samaria or that mountain, Jerusalem? And Jesus tells this woman at a well, he says, woman, believe me, The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. See, what Jesus is saying here is like, it's not about the building so much in this time to come. So before we start applying Jesus' words here to this physical space at 3105, I believe there's a more important application here. Because we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God with your body, with your temple. You see, the undivided worship that Jesus wants for his people is not just for when we come into this space on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. The undivided worship is what Jesus wants in your space of your life all day, every day. And all God's people said, ouch. We all know how consumed with the distraction we are, and the bleeding sheep are in our hearts just making noise. The sound of money changers and money is in our mind consuming our thoughts. We are distracted people. And Jesus cleanses this temple as he intends to cleanse our hearts. He wants us to have a devotion to him. And family, I think we could all begin to list the things that are vying for our affections. First and foremost is right here, isn't it? Yeah, family, we must be people who are far more intentional about being aware of the things that want to pull us away. And our phones give us unlimited access to news, entertainment, and banking and correspondence and communication and all kinds of things. And we love it, and that's great. But unlimited, no boundary access? It's an interesting thing that we realize we need boundaries everywhere in our life, but this is an area that most of us have a hard time giving it, don't we? If there were more hours in a day, we'd give more hours to our phone, wouldn't we? It reminds me of a Simpsons episode when I was a kid that I remember watching. We watched too much Simpsons as a kid. But this episode I remember. You guys remember when Homer went to a buffet? An all-you-can-eat buffet? You guys remember this? All right, so here's a story. Homer Simpson. I sound really old, don't I, right now? It's good. Because you're old with me, you all who are agreeing with me here right now. All right, so listen. Homer Simpson goes to an all-you-can-eat buffet with his wife, Marge. And they're ordering, and they said, sir, what can I get for you? He says, all you can eat. And they said, okay, and they gave him a plate, and they turn around, and he's already left his table, and he has an entire tray in his hand. And he's eating and eating and eating, and he just keeps eating because it's all you can eat. And at one point, the waiter tells the owner, he says, that man ate all of our shrimp. And then the owner says, that is no man. That is a remorseless eating machine. They eventually kick Homer out of the buffet when the restaurant closes, and he proceeds to sue the restaurant because they wouldn't let him keep eating because they said it was all you can eat. And that sounds ridiculous because Homer is abusing the system. But I find that The Simpsons is always a commentary on our culture. And the message I think underlining that episode is that we will keep consuming without limits. And we don't like being told, hey, chill. And consuming what? Consuming fill in the blank. We consume our phones without restriction. We consume our entertainment without restriction. And family, here, we got to hear Jesus' passion and say, I want your worship. I want your devotion. The noise of the radio, the music, our sports, our hobbies, our audiobooks, our podcasts, our movies, our stream books, our to-do lists. And look, nothing that I mentioned there is inherently wrong. In fact, there are many of these things are gifts from God to be enjoyed. But when we only have that filling our lives, have we given ourselves space with the heart to worship the Lord? And increasingly dangerous is adding more to our plates, not saying no. Alberto, we got to say no, don't we? He was trying to teach me how to do that a couple of weeks ago. I need to learn this lesson. We live beyond our means, so we work and work to pay for those means, when those are just luxuries and not necessities. Jesus has a zeal for the temple. He has a zeal for our worship. And so why does Jesus cleanse his temple? Well, surely it's to expose how this place of worship became a place of convenient exchanges. In fact, the other gospel writers say that perhaps even some cheating of people in the currency exchange was taking place. Whatever it was here, this place of worship was not a place of worship. I think that's the first reason why Jesus cleanses the temple. He tells the people, take these things away. What have we got to take away? What have you got to take away? Move from the focal point of your life to ensure that God is your focus. Well, there's a second reason why Jesus does that, and that comes in verses 18 to 22. Jesus cleanses this temple. He flips tables. He dries out animals. He pours out the coins. He makes a scene in the temple during Passover. And the religious leaders, presumably, he says, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Which is essentially, who gave you permission to do what you just did? Who do you think you are? And this is an interesting thing to me, because there are three things that I feel like their question exposes. First of all is that they realize there's something unique about Jesus, because no ordinary person can do what he just did and only be asked the question. Jesus ought to have been arrested on the spot. But they thought something about him was going on. Secondly, rather than asking him for a sign, they should have seen the sign he just gave them. You see, the entire cleansing of the temple was a sign. But instead of seeing and asking, why did you do this? They ask, by what authority do you do this? See, they asked Jesus for a sign because that would validate him. That would be his blue verified badge. That would be what says, okay, you could do that. But ultimately, their problem was they were asking the wrong question. It wasn't what sign do you show, but Jesus, why did you just do that? Because had they asked that question, they would have quickly understood the answer. They have made the house of God into a house of trade. Well, Jesus answers them, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's a remarkable statement. Surely they were not going to follow through with it. So they give him a test, and he gives them an answer, but they're not going to do the very answer he gave them. I love Jesus' skill with these kind of things, isn't it? You see, what they wanted Jesus was to do a miracle on the spot, like some magician who just pulls a rabbit out of his hat. Jesus, just do something for us real quick so we understand why you believe you have the authority to do it. But really what they want to do ultimately is domesticate God in a sense where he does their bidding. When God's like, I don't do your bidding, I do my own. God doesn't respond to our whims just because we want him to do something on the spot. You see, God cares about us. He moves in our lives. He wants to respond to our prayers, but he is not a genie, family. He is not a God to be domesticated to do the things that you want him to do when you want him to do it. And Jesus doesn't bow to their desires, but he answers them saying, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they're like, this temple has been built for 46 years. And even at this point, it wasn't yet complete. And they're saying, so you're going to destroy this thing and build it up? And of course, Jesus is not speaking on the same wavelength that they're hearing. See, what Jesus wants them to understand is the second thing that he wants you and I to understand, is that Jesus wants us to see him as the new and better temple. Jesus wants you and I to see that he is the better temple. He tells them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And we get this response from them. It has taken 46 years. Will you build this temple and raise it up? In verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, Jesus is like, I'm the real temple here. Destroy it and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And John answers in verse 22, or gives a comment. He says, when therefore Jesus was raised from the dead, 3 days after his destruction, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus says, I am the true and better temple. How is that the case? Now watch this, family. The temple was a place where God's glory was to be seen. And in Jesus, we're told in John 1, we see the glory of God. In the temple, animal sacrifices would be offered for forgiveness. But in Jesus, the Lamb of God, he is the sacrifice who takes away the sins of this world. Through the temple, people came to worship. But now, through Jesus, we come to worship because of his shed blood. Jesus is a new and better temple than anything, any physical space they had before him. And that, family, is an invitation. This, family, is a soul-stirring invitation. We see the invitation to take these things away to distract us from worship. And we see this invitation to worship Jesus as the new and better temple. Now, there's a connection I discerned here. Now, I don't know if this is what John's trying to do, but I feel like I just want to share it with you all a little bit. Because in verse 16, John says, take these things away to the pigeon sellers, those who are selling animals for the sacrifice. That word take, as in take these things away, is the same word that John uses, John the Baptist uses. When he sees Jesus coming, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as I read this, I can't help but see the parallels between Jesus' statement and John the Baptist's statement. You see, Jesus tells them, get these animals out. Take away these animals, because these animals can't take away your sin. And John says, here is the Lamb of God, who is the one who can take away your sins. Jesus is making a declaration here, family, that true worship from this point forward would come through him and through his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead. And John, the writer here, sees this, and he says, that's what Jesus meant when he said these things. So this is the invitation for you and I, is to take away the things that can't take away your sins. Take away the things that take you away from him who takes away your sins. Set aside the distractions that set aside your worship. Let your focus then be upon the Lord. Throughout your day, think about how you can turn what goes on into worship. When you sit down to eat a meal and you enjoy that taste on your taste buds, give God praise. As you drive to work or walk to school or on the bus, give God praise. When you're in class and you're learning, give God praise for that. When you're at work, and you know you wish you got paid more, and you know you deserve more, but still give God praise. When you come home tired and you're exhausted from a long day, give God praise. Thank you, Lord, that I'm home. When the storms are raging, just thank God for who he is, even if it's cloudy. When the sun is shining, give God thanks for his kindness in that way. There are many things that consume our thoughts. But let this soul-stirring invitation, this cleansing of the temple, be a statement to you to come to him, the new and better temple, who has laid down his life for us. That's what he wants for you and I, family. That's what he wants for us. So let's give him the worship he deserves. Let's give him the praise and affection he deserves, leaning upon him for strength. That's white flag worship, family. That's white flag worship. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this seemingly unconventional, maybe an unexpected picture of Jesus. And God, thank you, Lord, for his zeal for your house. Thank you for Jesus' passion to see his people worship. And so, Lord, we come before you, Lord, and say, God, that's what we want with our hearts, is to be people who are devoted to you. Thank you for the grace that comes to us through Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness that comes to us through Jesus. And so, Lord, we give you our lives in response. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Family, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. Invite our prayer team to come forward to the right and left of the stage. Invite us all to respond in song or with prayer or however it might be. But let's respond, because God gives you an invitation, and let it stir your soul.